So thankful to be in the Lord's house and to be able to worship Him and to have His holy and precious word this morning. And I would like to make just a couple of addendums to the announcements this morning, just relative to Thursday night particularly. It was mentioned this morning, and I would just mention it again, that there's a great deal of pressure upon our president and the decisions that he is making. And we need to be, as the people of God, a people of prayer. And I would invite you to come Thursday night, because Thursday night we're particularly going to focus on praying for our nation, which has received so many blessings. And I would encourage you to do that. Let me make just one other remark. You probably noticed that there's a board over here behind the piano, and we have now secured the space that is next door. And actually, there's a hole behind that board, and that's the reason it's there. And I trust that next Sunday there'll be another one on this side over here, and there should be a couple of doors here by then. And the board made a decision that we would simply leave that space basically hollowed out and fix it up. And then Mr. Townsend will have a very nice size classroom indeed. And not only that, but we will be able to set up tables over there. And we think, even though it's a little tight, that we'll have enough space to commit to fellowship times. And then we won't have to rearrange this room. And wouldn't that be nice? So we're looking forward to that. And I thought I would give you that update. And with that in mind, I would also mention that today, this Sunday, is Brown Bag Sunday. And what that means is that right after the service today, those of you that would like to stay, and we encourage and invite everyone to do that, that we love to fellowship, and we never have enough time to do that, and this is an opportunity to do that, is to go and find yourself a quick lunch around here somewhere and come back. The tables will be set up, and fellowship with us as we eat together and also as we celebrate those that have birthdays during the month of April. So we encourage you to do that this morning. It usually takes about 15 minutes to set up this room. And then also, for those that are visiting with us, we'll close our time out together today with the Lord's table. And I would just invite you, if your trust is in Christ, to participate in the table and worship the Lord along with us. We do pass out the elements individually, and you partake of them in your own timing. Now, I also handed out an outline that some of you have, I trust, if not all of you, an outline in the book of Romans, and that's where we will continue our study. It's been some time since we were in the book of Romans. And on the outline, the last time we met, we were looking at, under the giant heading of the righteousness through Christ alone, which covers chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 11, verse 36, which is the end of chapter 11. And the great truths that are found in this, we went through four chapters talking about the sin that besets man and the fact that he is dead in trespasses and sin, that man is in a hopeless condition. But in chapter 5, we find the work of justification by faith. And the fruit of that work is the things that we've been looking at: a new peace, a new position, a new prospect, a new perseverance, a new patience, a new passion. And we looked also, beginning in verses 6 of chapter 5 through verse 8, we looked at what we will call a new possession, and that is eternal security, that we are secure in Jesus Christ. And it's because of His perfect pity, His perfect timing, His perfect justice, His perfect empathy for us, and His perfect love. And we will see today that that will result in a perfect security that is found in Jesus Christ. There are some questions on here today as well, and I will try in the course of speaking out of God's precious Word to answer these very vital questions. And I trust that the Lord will deal with each of us, myself included, as the Word of God is taught. And before we do that, let me ask us once again to bow and ask His blessing upon our time together. Father, we do come to You. We come to You as Your children. We come, Father, faint of heart and weak, We come as helpless before you, for we recognize that without you, literally, we can do nothing. But we know with thee all things, Father, are possible. With thee is the fullness of joy forevermore. Oh, we thank you for your precious and holy word, where you have revealed yourself to us and shown us the way, have given us a new hope and a new life in Jesus Christ, Father. Oh, how I pray that today, as we look at your word, that we might handle it truthfully, correctly, and most importantly, that we might honor you. For you are worthy, and the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Oh, Father, help us to bless his holy name. Help us, Father, all of us that are here, those that know you and those that know you not, Father, that you would work in our hearts to draw some closer to thee and to draw others unto thee. We ask this for the sake of thy great name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In evangelical Christianity, in our society of what we would call Christendom today, the popular directions that it seems that Christendom is going, I would classify, basically, is in one of two directions. One direction, in the more conservative side of what we would think of as evangelical Christianity, seems to focus more on eternity, with the idea that individuals need to get saved and need to get secure in Jesus Christ. And many in the church profess the name of Christ. They profess Christianity. They know something of the Bible, and life is different in that regard. But yet, in the other regard, for anyone that is looking at their life from an outside view of the world, there is little difference between their profession in Jesus Christ, the reality of what is there, than anyone else in society. Well, there's an assent to Christian beliefs and concepts. But God's immediate work in the individual is sort of accepted as being something normal when it's invisible in them. And in most cases, the Christians, the professing Christians, are exhorted to follow the Bible, and by following the Bible, they will have a higher and a better life and a greater reward in heaven. Well, that's one side. The other most popular side, and we can see this mostly as we turn on the television and we watch the channels that seem to be dominant in the Christian, so to speak, networks that are there, have an emphasis I would call on earth. Their emphasis seems to be, if you were watching it for any length of time, to get all of the blessings right now that you can possibly get. If you try Jesus, he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you're going to walk around in great clothing and have a big house and a fine car. And all of your needs are going to be met. And he's going to heal all your diseases. And he's going to make your course through this life pleasant. Jesus wants to do all of this for you, but it's up to you to apply by binding Satan and generating more faith. Both of these views that go in both of these directions have as their emphasis a focus on either heaven insurance our earth insurance. And their focus is on me and not on Christ. Their focus is on me and not on Christ. And I say me, I'm talking about people. I'm not talking about me, myself. You see, what I believe the Scriptures say is something entirely different that separates religion from true Christianity, that the Scriptures themselves say that the emphasis must be on new creaturehood, that the emphasis must be on a revolution that must take place inside of a person, that the emphasis must be on a new birth, a new heart, a new standing in Christ Jesus that is supernatural and wonderful, And the focus must be on Jesus Christ Himself. For you see, it's all of Him, and it's none of us at all. And as we have looked in Romans chapter 5, and as we have continued down this path of justification by faith, we can see clearly that the writer here, the Apostle Paul, understands clearly and is perpetuating a mindset that says that anyone that is new in Christ, anyone that has justification by faith, has some wonderful fruits to bear because of the reality of that justification by faith. And allow me now to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." In verses 9 through 11 today, in which I want us to put our focus, we find really an extension of in verses 9 through and 10 of what began in verse 6, the argument and the reasoning of the Apostle Paul about the great possession, the new possession that we have, which is security in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who believe that one can lose their salvation. And may I say to you that if it is left up to us, we not only could lose our salvation, we would lose our salvation. And first of all, we would never have obtained any salvation if it was up to us to start with. Amen. For any man to think that he can possibly gain acceptance by God is a foolish thought. Salvation comes from A to Z, from Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I pity the thinking of those who have such a small view of the work of Christ. That Christ's work is so inept. That Christ's work is so weak, so feeble, so poor, that it's left up to you and it's left up to me to keep ourselves from stumbling. Quite contrary to the words of Jude in the closing passage of his work. You see, the issue is not an individual losing their salvation. Perhaps if there's any issue at all, it is whether a person ever had salvation to start with. And that's always the issue. The issue of life today, the issue for everyone here, and the issue should be for every person that has ever lived and ever will live, is what is my relationship with my Maker? You can't answer or ask a greater question and deal with a greater issue in life than that. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, or you have no hope. Oh, you may be all right this moment. You may be a young person here that thinks that, well, you know, I've got a long way to go, got a long time to live. You don't know that. But whether you do or whether you don't, any older person here can tell you that life is a vapor and it passes so quickly. And soon we will all stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of the security of those that are in Christ, and that they can have great hope. Because when they stand before God, they will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ without question. And if you want some joy this morning, you listen to the words of this book. You want something to really shout about, you listen to the words of this book. There is true rejoicing in the heart, inside out, when an individual knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." He begins in verse 9 with the statement, "much more." And he's arguing and looking back to that little connector that says, "then." He says, "much more then," which connects back to the previous verses, beginning in verse 6, that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he's doing what is called a fortiori argument. It argues from the greater to the lesser, or from the heavy to the light. John Trapp said it this way. He says, "It is a greater work of God to bring men to grace than being in the state of grace to bring them to glory, because sin is far more distant from grace than grace is distant from glory." Now, I'm not sure if you got all that, but he's saying, in effect, if God could love us so beyond reason in verses 7 and 8, He didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us despite the fact that we were totally unlovely. That's what the first four chapters of Romans were all about. That we're dead in trespasses and sin. That every commitment of our life is on evil continually. That our mouth and our throat is an open grave. That we're continually involved in sin. That we're continually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That we are contrary to the godliness and the righteousness of Christ. But He loved us anyway. He loved us anyway. And he's saying, if God could go to infinite lengths of personal sacrifice, if God could become a man and shed His own blood, if God did all this to justify us, if His blood on Calvary's cross, and he uses the term blood here, is a fact of history which cannot be undone, by what kind of logic then would He pour His wrath out on us after He sent His own Son to die on Calvary's cross in our place? You see? Such a concept is unreasonable and even against God's justice. You see, it's not without purpose that he uses the term justified by His blood. Justified, remember, is a term that means he were declared not guilty. If God has said you are not guilty because you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, then how can any man say you're guilty? God is the judge. He's the great judge. You see, it's beyond reasoning and it's beyond ridiculous, and it is even against the very righteousness of God, because God will not hold you accountable for a payment on what has already been paid. Because He's not like a man. He's God, and He's pure and righteous and holy and true. And He's always true to His character. Now, let me back up just for a minute and say, the "towards us" there is not every man. Don't get some false comfort by that. The context of who he is speaking to, the "us" there, is those that are justified by faith. there's no comfort for the wicked. They're like the troubled sea. There's no rest for them. And there is nothing in this Word of God but warning and trouble and grief to the end when they are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so don't take any comfort from that unless you are one of those that are recipients of justification by faith alone in Christ. That's the us that's there. But he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son," there's that "much more again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life," or literally in His life. The term enemy is used here. And we would remind you that we weren't not just on an even playing field. There was hostility and adversity. We were an opposing foe. We were persons actively in opposition who are seeking to destroy. And may I say the same would be true of God Himself. That's the very concept of abiding under His wrath, which is spoken of in this passage. Horrible condition. But he's reinforcing and clarifying again this statement of our security, of those that are justified by faith in Christ. Because he says, God did all this. He reconciled us to God through the death of His Son while we were enemies. Doesn't make any sense at all. It was done through the death of His Son, an actual happening, something that cannot be undone. And it's with all reasoning and justice we come to it with eyes open, with a heart full of joy, when we recognize that if He redeemed us who hated Him, do you not think that He will keep those who now love Him? If He redeemed those who hated Him, will He not keep those who have been transformed and love Him? If a dead Savior can redeem us, can't a living Savior keep us? You see, any other concept that would think you could be lost from the power and justice of God is absurd. Oh, there's such joy in this. If this is done in the death of Christ, what will be done in the life of Christ? He's a living Savior. He's at the right hand of God. And does He have any power? Does He have any authority? Does He have any ability? Jesus Christ said, "I can lay down my life and take it up again." Can anybody do that? He said in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and following, that all authority has been given me both in heaven and earth. He is the one that spoke life into existence. He is the one that spoke at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Oh, what a great God He is. He's the God that is seen over in Revelation chapter 5. When all the weeping was going on because there was no one worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand, which was the deed to eternity and the deed to the earth and the deed to the future. And He was the only one that could come because worthy is the Lamb. You see, this argument is the same argument that's found over really in Romans chapter 8 as this argument continues. Turn over there with me for a moment in Romans 8 and verse 31. For the Apostle Paul says, really, in the context, after giving the decrees of God. And what are the decrees of God? He's talking about His elect here. Back in verse 29, "Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." An absolutely unbroken chain. A chain that no man can break. These are the elect of God, and He will bring them to Himself, and He will complete His work in them. And then He goes on to say, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Somebody going to stand up to God and say, "You can't do this. You don't have enough strength, God. You don't have enough omnipotence. You don't have enough omniscience. Your sovereignty is just lacking just a teeny bit. You can't pull it off. No. And not only that, he says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, there's the greater again, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God let His Son from glory take the form of a man and come to the earth and die on an old rugged cross, naked and embarrassed and in horrible pain, that all of the sins might be poured out upon Him, you think that's insignificant? If He went to all of that effort and all of that trouble and all of that love for you and for me, who are justified by faith, will He not with Him freely give us all things? All things. Whew, what a great salvation. What a security we have in Him. It's no wonder that we sang that little song, "More Secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior." You see, it's all about Him too, back in chapter 5. It's not about what we have done. Look with me just for a moment and think of the words that are used here in this passage. In verse 6, Christ died. In verse 8, Christ died. In verse 9, by His blood and through Him. In verse 10, through the death of His Son and saved in His life. You see, is the Bible theocentric? Theocentric, it means, is it focused upon Christ alone? Then how is it that these people can come in the name of Christ and preach another gospel? The Bible is theocentric. The Bible is about Christ. And it's about what He has done. Oh, may we bow the knee and worship Him and Him alone. And turn to Him and honor Him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see, Christianity, because it's of Him, is dynamic. Christianity is not dead. Christianity is living. Because the same one who did all these things said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christianity is not like popish impotence that can't even take care of the perversion in the so-called cleric. But Christianity transforms individuals. It's life-changing. It's moving. It's supernatural. It's glorious because it has a glorious Savior. And at the heart of Christianity is the work of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 11 and this very important concept that is found here. And it tells us that we have a new praise as Christians. Verse 11 says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The question should be asked in your mind, why does he add this statement about exalting? Well, obviously it is one of the fruits of salvation. We've already listed a number of them: peace with God, a new prospect, a new perseverance, and so forth. But you see, we also have a new praise because He fills our hearts with joy. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, patience. But he's not trying to generate something of the flesh. This is a statement of fact. Not something I can drum up. It's either a reality or it's not. What he's stating here is that everyone justified, everyone reconciled to God by His blood, everyone that is now in harmony with God the Father because of Jesus Christ, is exalting in Christ. You see, a Christian is one that doesn't work hard to be a Christian. But a Christian is one who dies to self that Christ might live in him. Isn't that what the Scripture says? You see, the whole issue of the Word of God is a reality. It shows something real. It shows that God has done a work. It shows that why God is worthy, that He transforms individuals. He takes out hearts of stones and He puts in a heart of flesh. And He creates a new heart. He creates a new nature, a nature that loves Him. Oh, not perfectly. It's still in a sanctification process. But it's quite different than the natural man who is blind and selfish and focused on his own concerns and his own needs and says in his heart, whether he would admit it or not, I will not have this God to rule over me. You see, the fact that we exalt in God shows that something transforming has occurred. It's one of those fruits, again, one of those derivatives, as it were, of being justified by faith. Now, what does it mean to exalt in God, to have this new praise? Well, the word kachama means literally to boast in, to glory, to rejoice in, to praise. It's the act of expressing great joy. And in looking in vines, I found that the difference between exult and rejoice actually is this, that exult means to rejoice exceedingly. It's the most powerful word used in the context or the idea of having your joy and having your completeness, having your heart and your eyes and your life all wrapped up in a certain object. And that object here is Christ, and that object is God. You see, it's the same word used back in, by the way, in verse 2, where it's also translated in the New American Standard, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. But the only difference between verse 2 and verse 11 is, in verse 2, it was the hope or the rejoicing was futuristic. We're hoping and looking for that time when we will enter heaven and be in His presence forevermore. But here you see down in verse 11, that rejoicing, that exulting is right here and now, immediately now in this earth, even with all its problems, even with all its shades of darkness, even with all its evil, even with all the pressures against you, you exult in God through Jesus Christ because of the reconciliation that He has given you. You see, the Westminster Catechism had it right. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that idea of glorifying God is the idea of exalting in God. Now, why is the concept of exalting so important? Because what do people naturally exult in? Let's be honest. What do they naturally exult in? Their health. Their wealth. In this society, their education. Their position. Their family. And through this, they establish their own concept of abilities and pride and strength and worthiness and even a form of their own righteousness that if I just live up to this societal standard, if I'm a good person in the community, if I work hard and contribute to the United Way, treat others with respect, mow my grass, do good deeds, and love my kids, brother, I'm there. I've arrived. You see, we convince ourselves that we, by our own standard, by our own measure, and by how we look at others, and look down our nose and say, you know, I'm better than that Johnson guy across the street over there because I do this. Right, brother?
Amen.
But you see, in all of this, there's something radically faulty because we've ignored the first four chapters of Romans, where our life is an empty shell, where we are out of joint with our Maker, where we are dysfunctional inside, where we have a heart problem. We are not nearly, no matter how many little ditty good dude things we do, we are not in conformity to God's standard. We don't know that we're poor and blind and wretched and naked and unworthy. You see, all the commendable things that we would make up as to who we are will not get us to exalt in God, our Maker. And to exalt in God is not to exclude commendable things. I don't want to leave that impression. But by the way, I think it's the only way that begins to add meaning to them. Work hard. Work as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay your taxes. Resting in the sovereignty of God. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Treat others with respect because of God's love pointing them to Christ. Recognizing who they are and that they have no hope outside of Him. Do good deeds. Focus on Christ's love. You see, the Christian understands that he's bought with a price. He's not his own. And the Lord is the Lord of his life, the Lord of his eyes, the Lord of his feet, the Lord of his thoughts, the Lord of his bank account. It's all His. I am not my own. I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, and not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, to exalt in God means that all my hope is in Him alone. God is at the center. God is the driver of my life. Life is characterized by devotion to Him. And I can sing with the hymn writer, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Or I can cry out from the unctions of my heart what the Apostle Paul cried out on the road to Damascus after Jesus Christ struck him down. Lord, what would you have me to do? Or as Isaiah, when he saw God high and lifted up and exalted, and he recognized that, woe is me, for I am done, undone. I'm a wretched man. I live in the midst of a vile and wicked people, and I am a vile man myself. But after God touched his tongue with a hot coal and transformed his life, and he said, who will go for us? And he said, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. That's exalting in God. The other day I asked someone at work, who I won't embarrass here, if they knew someone in the congregation. Because I knew that they had worked in the same for the same company some time back. And in the course of conversation they said yes. And they said, you know, a few years ago that person was really a religious fanatic. And I got to thinking about that. Because I kind of smiled and said, well, you probably don't realize that you're looking at one also, but that's beside the point by your standard. And I went home and looked in my little dictionary to see what a fanatic is. And it's a person inspired with excessive enthusiasm. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. We just found the definition for exalted, didn't we? Now, I do understand the difference between a religious zealot. There's some people running around perpetuating all kinds of crazy things. And someone that is zealous for Christ. The world doesn't often know the difference, unfortunately, but we should. And the question that and then I would ask myself and I would ask you, are all Christians zealous for Christ? Or are there some super saints up here, and then there's just kind of the regular run-of-the-mill people that are just mingling around in the world, and they're invisible to the world, and they don't know anything any different, or look any different, smell any different, act any different, taste any different, seem to have any different focus than anybody else, all but, yes, I'm a Christian. Look with me for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've always loved this passage by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." What is that purpose? To be glorified, he's talking about. We're in a tent. Right now we groan in this life, longing to be with the Lord, longing to be unburdened from this body of sin and this life of sin. Now, he gave us the Spirit as pledge. How many Christians have the Spirit? All. Okay. Verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." How many Christians walk by faith and not by sight? All. Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." How many Christians ultimately want to be home with the Lord and prefer to be there? All. Verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." How many Christians want to be pleasing to Him and that's their ambition? All. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." How many of Christians reason in the same way as the apostle here, understanding that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and are in the process of trying to persuade men, recognizing that the most important issue of life is a person's relationship with God? How many Christians? All. Verse 12. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." How many Christians, true Christians, take pride in their heart and their relationship ultimately with God? How many? All. Now notice verse 13 and 14 and 15, because I believe here is your definition for exalting. And I hope that you see, and our tendency is to put the Apostle Paul up here. I heard this morning on one of the talk shows on TV as I was getting dressed that the Pope had named somebody a saint. And the Protestant church can begin to do the same thing. We can start making levels of relationships with God. Well, here's a saint, and here's one that isn't, and this person over here is right here, and that one's over there. We got carnality over here, and spirituality over here, and somebody else over here, and somebody else over here. My friend, we're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. Amen. That's the point that I'm trying to make. We're either exalting in God or we're not exalting in God. Notice the Apostle Paul, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." There's fanaticism. If we're beside ourselves, it's for Christ. The love of Christ controls us. We should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. You see, what a privilege and what a reality exalting in God is. It's one of the fruits that come about by justification of faith. Christianity is a reality. Christianity is not just a theory. Christianity is not like joining the club and oh yes, I believe in God and I've signed the card and I think that Jesus died for my sins. No. Christianity is transforming. Christianity is secure in Christ because Christ knows His own. And He has placed His affection upon them. And those that have been transformed from within have an exulting new nature in Jesus Christ. You know, I cannot make anyone exult in God. It is the fruit of salvation. But I can tell you this, that God can give you this hope and this joy and this love for Him. Have you asked Him? Have you sought Him? If you're here today and this is all a strange thing to you, you know that down inside your heart that you don't exalt in God at all. Oh, you may have a little bit of fear for Him. You especially have fear to stand before Him in judgment, which you will. But you don't exalt in Him. May I remind you that He's a compassionate God? And He said that, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're the only one that can deal with your relationship and find peace with God. Mom and Dad can't do it. I can't do it. The neighbors can't do it. No one can do it. I beseech you to make your peace with God. That all Christians exalt in God is a fact. The degree of that may vary from time to time. Perhaps you're weary this morning. I want you to consider the strength of your God. Perhaps you've in circumstances that have you down. I want you to consider the sovereignty of God. There is a reason and a purpose for all things. And you can always exalt in your God. You can have confidence in Him. And perhaps you feel far from Him. And I remind you to draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. May God help us to implant these truths in our heart and to rejoice and exult in the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for so great a salvation. We thank You, Father, that it's real. That it changes the direction of an individual's life. That it transforms them from the inside out. That it revolutionizes their thinking. Oh, how privileged we are to exalt in Thee. Ultimately, there's nothing to exalt about other than Thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades. But it's only eternity with Thee that will abide. Ultimately, forever and ever. Please bless, Father, every person that is here. All of this is by Thy providence. We pray and ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.